Back in 2007, I was at a church in Bedford, Virginia with a friend. Friend was the youth pastor, and his father was the senior pastor of the church, and I'd been invited there for a missions conference. Lisa and the kids were still in Michigan at that point during the intervening time before we moved up here to Calgary, and I had flown down or driven down for the missions conference, and then they were going to join me. It was a wonderful conference, getting reacquainted with this friend from college. They had a church softball game and picnic on that Saturday. I remember it was a beautiful, crisp fall afternoon, and it was much welcome after a hot summer. Well, for one of the services, my friend Dustin had gotten acquainted with a young man from Liberty University, which was about 30 minutes from their church. And so he had invited this young man to attend like part of the conference, and the young man agreed to do that, and so we drove over and picked him up and then drove him back to church, and then after church, drove him back. This young man claimed to be a believer, but he was going through a tough time in his life. He had been reading an online writer on the web who was questioning the deity of Christ. He was questioning the Trinity, and this young man was struggling with whether Jesus Christ is God. And so we're two pastors in there. What are we going to do? We're going to try and help him, just like you would have tried to do. And we tried to reason with him from the scriptures, but to no avail. He wasn't convinced. There was nothing that we could do to convince him that Jesus Christ was God. So we left him that night back at Liberty University with heavy hearts, to say the least, because we didn't know where this young man was going to end up. He was struggling with doubts, and as far as we knew, his doubts were unresolved and potentially fatal to his spiritual well-being. That young man's doubts are not unique. You may have struggled with doubts like that at some point in your life. Maybe you're going through doubts right now. You've heard some science that seems to discredit what the Bible teaches about creation, and you're beginning to wonder if the Bible is a reliable guide or if there's a way to integrate science with the Bible. You wonder if evolution or theistic evolution is true. Maybe you're having doubts about the Bible itself. You found some hard things in it and you're not sure how it relates to the whole of Scripture. And you're at the point where you don't know whether the Bible is true. Maybe, like this young man, you're struggling with fundamental beliefs about the deity of Christ, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, what the way of salvation is. Is it as simple as faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe your doubts center not so much on who Jesus is, but how you relate to Jesus. Maybe you're questioning whether you know the Lord is your Savior. Maybe you don't know this morning if you're going to heaven. One point you thought you were, but you're not sure now. Maybe when you became a follower of the Lord Jesus, you had some expectations, and in your mind, He hasn't lived up to those expectations. He hasn't made your life all rosy. He hasn't protected you from all harm. The Christian life has not been anything like you expected. Or maybe your parents who claim to be believers are inconsistent, and you're wrestling through how to respond to that. And you're going through a period of doubt and uncertainty. Doubt is always sinful, but it is understandable. It's always sinful, but it is understandable given the human heart. We know from Jeremiah 17 that God teaches us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And the answer in that passage is only God can. God understands the heart, but sometimes we don't even understand our own hearts fully. But I want to encourage you this morning, if you're in a time of doubt, uncertainty, frustration, disillusionment, there are Bible answers, and I can't give you an answer to every one of those questions here this morning. But the answers are here in this book, and we try and help you with answers. In fact, somebody recently texted me and said, can we have an apologetic series? Either you do it or have somebody do it. And that got me thinking, yeah, that's a good idea. So we're in the process of working on that. I was in contact with a doctor friend this week, a theological doctor, to invite him up, and he's checking his schedule, and we're shooting for that in the spring. If it works out, I don't know if it's going to work out. And so we want to help you with sound biblical answers. But here in our text this morning, we find encouragement that in a period of doubt and uncertainty, though it's not defensible, it's sinful, God deals with our doubts in such a gentle way. We see John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, Jesus' relative, and he's struggling through a period of doubt himself. And it surprises us and catches us off guard, and some Bible scholars and pastors try and explain it away. No, John wasn't really doubting, and they won't take the plain meaning of the text for what it says. We can't sugarcoat John's struggles this morning, nor do we need to. But it is surprising seeing John's history with the Lord Jesus. Flip back a couple pages to Luke chapter 3. John, of course, is the prophesied forerunner of the Lord Jesus and a relative on this as well. And he's baptizing at the Jordan River, a baptism of repentance to prepare the people so that when Jesus comes, they'll be ready to receive his message. And Luke records for us in Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Messiah, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" Does John have an idea of who Jesus is? Sure he does. John records for us that he proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You can just sense the triumph in John the Baptizer's mind as he baptizes Jesus and recognizes who he is. Well, Jesus, as he began his ministry, we see in chapter 4, verse 16, a passage that we looked at a few months ago. Luke records for us in verse 16, "He, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." So it was his boyhood hometown. "And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" And Jesus closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he was saying to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus explicitly claims to be the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And he says, "I'm the Messiah that you've been waiting for. I am he." And no doubt it was a time of great joy for Jesus' relative John. But life doesn't remain static for long. And John preaches against debauchery that he was seeing going on in the government leaders, and he tells Herod, "You can't take your brother's wife. That's not right." Well, Herod's wife doesn't like that. Herod's not too sure about it himself, and so he has John arrested. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records for us that Herod took John and locked him up in the Machaerus fort, which was down by the Dead Sea, down in a really deserty region. And John is locked into a prison, and that's where he is. And we don't know exactly what happens. We can make some educated guesses. That kind of confinement and darkness and poor food, reports that he's hearing about what Jesus is doing or maybe not doing. After all, didn't Jesus say, "I'm your Messiah," and Isaiah 61 says the Messiah is going to set prisoners free? Why am I in prison? And we can guess a little bit about what's going on in John's mind, though we don't know for sure. But John is struggling. Apparently, Jesus isn't living up to John's expectations. Don't we do that with Jesus sometimes? He's not quite what I expected him to be. The Christian life hasn't turned out like I thought it would when I became a follower of Jesus and abandoned all for him. And John is struggling with doubt and questions. Those of you who have experienced particularly intense suffering for an extended period of time know what an overwhelming weight that suffering can be and how it can play with your mind. And things that at one time seemed so clear now no longer seem so clear. My grandfather, when my grandmother was dying of kidney failure because of diabetes, she had been on dialysis for years and years and got to the point where it was no longer effective. And as my grandfather is caring for my grandma, waiting on her essentially 24/7, he began to go through some doubts himself. And he told one of my family members, I know what Scripture says, but he was struggling. The intense weights and tiredness and all of these things compounding and capitalizing on a doubting heart. You may be there today, maybe not today, maybe tomorrow or the next week. I hope not, but I understand this is human experience. So how does Jesus handle us when we're discouraged and we're doubting? How does Jesus reassure us? Well, how does he reassure John? We look at Luke chapter 7, back to our text. Jesus has just raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, up close to Nazareth, close to his boyhood hometown. And Luke records for us in verse 18 that John's disciples report this to John. And before we think that they just hopped across the valley, we're talking of a distance of over 100 kilometers probably, way down to the Dead Sea. So this was no easy trek, but they make the trek and somehow John is allowed to visit them. They go down into the dungeon, I assume, and have an opportunity to tell John what Jesus has just done. John, Jesus just raised somebody from the dead. Can you believe it? Well, John didn't witness it with his own eyes. He's still unsure. He's uncertain. He's doubting. And so Luke tells us in verse 19, John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for someone else?" And when the men came to him, they said, came to Jesus, they said, "John the baptizer has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for someone else?'" In that very hour, Jesus cured, healed many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind are receiving sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not stumble or take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Those who are splendidly clothed and lived in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you.' And I say unto you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people and the tax collectors heard, they acknowledged God's justice. They justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, the scribes, rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. This passage shows us, first of all, that Jesus' followers, even his most loyal, devoted followers, go through periods of doubt. Jesus' followers may work through periods of uncertainty. We see John's uncertainty if Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. In other words, I declared you to be the Messiah, but I'm questioning that now. I don't know. I need confirmation. John is not, this is not the harsh questioning that scorns and mocks and blasphemes Jesus. This is a heart that is unsure. Are you the one we're looking for? Are you the one we're waiting for? On occasion, do you ever have a doubt pop into your mind? Is Jesus really coming back? How do I know that what I believe is true? How do I know that what Pastor Michael is saying from week to week is true from the Bible? And so John sends these two men, and they come to Jesus about 105 kilometers back up to Galilee, and they repeat John's question, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Are we waiting for another person? So what does Jesus reassure these disciples of John with? He could come out and just explicitly say, read my lips, I am the Messiah. And he does that, but he does it in a roundabout way, but a way that we can't miss. How does Jesus reassure our questioning hearts about his identity? Well, what does Jesus do to John's disciples for the benefit of John? Verse 21, he keeps doing what he's been doing, performing miracles. In that very hour, Luke tells us, verse 21, he healed many from diseases and afflictions. This word affliction has the idea of something that hurts the body, these illnesses that are detrimental to the body, something that wounds you. Not only that, he demonstrates his power over evil spirits. Notice how Luke describes them. He describes them as evil. Friends, demons are not to be toyed with. They're not to be an object of curiosity for us. Don't make agreements with them. Don't pursue them. Don't get curious about them. They're evil. They're wicked. And Jesus, Luke tells us, gave sight to many who are blind. And this word gave sight is actually combined with a Greek root that has the idea of grace in it. We could translate it something like this. He freely, he graciously gave them their sight. They had no obligation on Jesus, but he gave it to them freely. He restored blind people. Have you ever seen that happen? No, I haven't either. In fact, nobody up to this point had. How do we know that? Well, run down all the descriptions of blind people in the Bible, and you will not find one blind person healed in the Old Testament. If you find one, let me know, because I want to correct it. But I looked, and I couldn't find it. No blind person healed by a prophet in the Old Testament. No blind person healed by anybody other than Jesus. So apparently, healing the blind was something that was reserved for the Messiah himself. Nobody else could do it. So blind people receive their sight. Lame people are walking. Remember the man whose friends let him down through the roof because he can't walk, and Jesus says, take up your pallet and walk, and he does. Lame people are being healed. Lepers are being cleansed. Jesus has already cleansed a leper in chapter 5. Deaf are hearing. We don't have any specific record of that yet, but these are the types of miracles that Isaiah prophesied would happen. The dead are being raised. They've just seen that as he raised the widow of Nain's son. And he's preaching good news to the poor. One of Luke's favorite ideas. So Jesus here is citing Isaiah 61:1, the same passage that he had read in the synagogue in Nazareth, and said, I'm your Messiah. I can do these things. But John's still locked up. Jesus hasn't freed him. What does Jesus say? Verse 23, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So implicitly what Jesus is saying, he doesn't come out directly and say this, but implicitly what Jesus is saying, look at what I do and then come to a conclusion about who I must be. He's saying my works, my miracles reveal my identity. Draw a conclusion from who I am based on what I'm doing. Jesus' identity is revealed by what he does. When I was about to turn 21, I was sitting at my desk, the desk there in the middle of the hall. I was sitting hall during quiet hour. It was allegedly a time where guys that were still in the dormitories could have it quiet so they could study. Snicker, snicker. That's what it was supposed to be, and for some of the more studious types, it was. And my job was to sit there, and I could study some, but you're right there by the lobby, so people are coming through, and you often didn't get very much done, but you're to make sure that things were quiet. And so I remember one time guys were down there and just sounded like they were riding a bull, and so I went down, and they had a great game of Nerf basketball going on, and so I had to ruin their fun and tell them to cut it out. But I was sitting in the hall there that night, minding my own business, trying to get some things done. And all of a sudden, I was accosted by two men. They came up behind me. One put a ski mask over my face. You say, I thought you went to a Christian university. I'm not going to send my kids there. It doesn't sound safe. Well, let me finish the story. And so I have a ski mask come down over my face, and then I'm being forcibly carried down the stairs of Johnson Dormitory, and then I'm thrown in the back of a Jeep Cherokee. What's going on? Well, it didn't take me long to figure out what was going on. So I don't remember if they tied my hands up or just a ski mask, but they must have tied my hands up. And so I'm just laying in the back of this Jeep Cherokee, but I'm not really concerned. Not as concerned as you might have been as I started the story. Because I have a good idea of who's behind this. And so it's silence, as I recall, over. And then I'm led out of the car by different people, not men, but two ladies. And sure enough, I'm led upstairs. The mask is taken off, and it's a surprise birthday party for me. And you know who was behind it all? That woman right over there. She's not as innocent as you think, folks. She had hired two of my friends, Dustin and Ethan, to sabotage me and kidnap me, throw me in the Jeep Cherokee, gently, throw me in the back of her friend, Deneen Lawson's, and they took me over to the house, and I had a wonderful birthday party. Why? It was easy for me to figure out who it was. It was a pleasant surprise. It was unexpected. It was very easy for me to figure out why. Because I knew that was the kind of thing Lisa would do. She would like to do something fun and spontaneous and enjoyable to celebrate my 21st birthday. So the works led me to the right conclusion that even though I had the ski mask on, even though I couldn't see with my eyes, I could still determine the identity of the person who was behind it. And that's the same way it is for us as believers. We can't see Jesus with our eyes, but we can determine his identity based on his works, can't we? And that's what he's telling John. John, look at my works. You can determine my identity based on what I'm doing. I am the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. I can do things that nobody else can. So what does that say about my identity? In other words, he puts the ball back in John's court and forces John to make another decision. John, who am I? The miracles demand a decision. We can't stay impartial about Jesus, and that's what he tells us, number three. Jesus' identity requires a decision from you. We go through periods of doubt. Jesus reassures us with miracles. And as reassuring as those miracles are, they also demand a decision from each one of us. Jesus' identity requires a decision from you. That's what he says in verse 23. Are you going to take offense at me? Are you going to stumble and trip over me and say, well, I don't know, I can't be sure, how can I know? Or are you going to go with where the evidence points and say, yes, this is who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Friends, I want to ask you, what will you do with Jesus and his miracles? What do his miracles say about who he is? What you do with Jesus and his miracles will determine your eternal destiny. You can't stay neutral about Jesus. Jesus' identity requires a decision from you. And as threatening as that sounds, there's a wonderful blessing here for those who believe in Jesus. And Jesus tells us that if you believe in him, you are very privileged. That's the point of verses 24 to 29, I think. Luke tells us in verse 24, when the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds. And so he asks them this question, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wilderness? You know, somebody who is insignificant and weak? And the implied answer is, of course not. We knew John wasn't that way. The guy lives in the wilderness. So Jesus asked him, what did you go out to see? Verse 25, a man who's clothed in soft garments. Now, did John wear silk? How about camel's hair? They knew what they were getting. He says, if you wanted to see somebody who was clothed in glorious garments, then go to a palace, go find a king, go find royalty. John is not royalty nor a king. The Jews weren't looking for somebody who was going to make a fashion statement. That's not why they traipsed down to the Jordan River. They had another purpose. Jesus says, what were you going down to the Jordan River to see? Verse 26, were you going to see a prophet? Absolutely you were. That's right, you were going to see a prophet. But Jesus says, John is even more than a prophet. He's not just any prophet. He is the prophet who was foretold to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Quickly turn back a few pages to Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, because Jesus is going to quote here from Malachi. We generally think of Matthew as the book of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and it certainly is, but Luke has a ton as well. Here's one of those fulfillments that Jesus represents. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where God says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. So Jesus quotes that here in verse 27 of Luke chapter 7 and says, John is the fulfillment. He was the second Elijah, so to speak, that was to come to turn the hearts of their fathers back to the children to prepare the way before me. God promised that he would send before Jesus a forerunner who would get the people's hearts ready for Jesus' arrival. The Jews weren't ready for Jesus when Jesus was born. John came to get them ready through his baptism of repentance. And so Jesus tells us that John the Baptizer was not royalty, but he was a privileged prophet because he was the forerunner of the Messiah. But then in verses 28 to 29, Jesus makes a surprising statement, and he tells us that John was a privileged prophet, but no more special than any other believer. Look at verse 28. Jesus startles us by saying, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Jesus is saying, besides me, there's no human being on earth that is more special than John. So he's not minimizing John's importance. What a privilege to proclaim the arrival of the king. But then he says, but he who is least or littlest in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, that's a really surprising assertion, hard to believe. But the crowds listening to Jesus, they accept it, they like it. That's what Luke tells us in verse 29. When the people and the tax collectors heard this, they declare God to be just. They vindicate God's righteousness. They say, yes, this is right. God is right. What is Jesus teaching? He's saying, in the kingdom, the least, the littlest, is greater than the greatest prophet on earth. Being the greatest prophet is no more important than being a lowly member of God's kingdom. And you say, I'm afraid when I get to heaven, I'm going to be at the low rung on the ladder. Jesus says, that's a great position to be. John's got nothing on you. He's not diminishing John's significance in the least. He says he's the greatest man on earth. But John was that bridge between the old covenant and the new covenant, and we have so many privileges in the new covenant that John didn't have. And one day in heaven, we're all going to be on equal footing. And so, what is Jesus telling these mostly commoners that are listening to him? He's saying, you are a part of the kingdom. You have come to the correct conclusion about my identity, and because of that, you are in a privileged position. You are blessed because you did not stumble over me. That's what Jesus is saying. If you believe in me, if you see my works, hear about my works, read about my works in the Bible, and come to the right conclusion about my identity and believe in me, he says, you are privileged. You are on as good a ground as the best prophet. But the warning in verse 30, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're rejecting God's purpose for you. The Pharisees and the scribes, when you see that word lawyers, don't think of our modern day lawyers standing up in court. This is the experts in the Mosaic law. These are the scribes. These are the guys who know the Bible better than anybody else. And yet they still won't see it. They won't accept Jesus' works. They can't deny that they happen, but they won't come to the conclusion that the works are invariably pointing to that this man is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is your Messiah. You must believe on him. And they reject that as evidenced by their refusal to let John baptize them. They're not going to repent. They don't need John's baptism of repentance. They don't need who John is leading them towards. They don't need Jesus. Notice here that he says they've rejected God's purpose, his plan for themselves. God's desire and purpose was to save the Pharisees, but they wanted nothing to do with his salvation. You say, well, how does that work with election? We take all the biblical data and we just accept it. All right? God loves sinners. He wants unbelievers to be saved. Here, Luke even uses such a strong word as God purposes or plans, even to save the worst of the worst. The invitation is open, and they rejected it. Election is a wonderful doctrine of assurance to believers that I embrace. But here, Jesus reminds us, as other passages of Scripture do, that election doesn't close the door on anybody to be saved. He says, they rejected. It wasn't me who rejected them, God says. They rejected. And that's assuring for those of us that know the Lord that he has accepted us. But if you haven't accepted who Jesus is, then you are rejecting God's purpose for you. What a waste of a life to reject the God of heaven's purpose. Well, we all need reassurance because at times we have questions. We have times of uncertainty and maybe doubts, maybe as significant as John. And how does God handle us? Notice he never rebukes John. Sometimes he does. With his disciples, we'll find him saying, oh, you of little faith, how do you not get this? But here John didn't need that. He's locked in a prison. He's suffering for Jesus, and with the suffering, we need to be especially gentle. He doesn't rebuke John at one point. He just says, John, here's the evidence. Look at the evidence. He reassures John. Jesus' works assure us of his identity and call us to reaffirm our commitment to him, that he is who he said he is. And so in those periods of doubts, God doesn't nail you. He's not out to get you. He's out to reassure you. To lovingly draw you back. Well, somehow the Lord gave me a little continuing contact with that young man from Liberty University. Maybe through my friend Dustin, who was still there in the area. And he continued to struggle with his doubts for a significant period of time. This false teaching that he had latched onto really threw him for a loop, and he was struggling. But last I knew, he had worked through that, God had brought him through it, and he had come to the place where he knew in his heart Jesus is God. That's how Jesus deals with us. Gently. And if you're in one of those periods of doubts, I encourage you this morning, let this passage sweep over your heart and encourage you. Jesus' works testify to who he is. You can trust him. You can believe in him. Would you bow your heads, please? If you don't know Jesus, don't reject his desire for you. The Bible tells us God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Can't explain how everything works together in God's mind, so I'm not going to try. But I know what the Bible says. God desires for you to be saved. So I invite you this morning to believe in him, to turn from your sins. Throw yourself on his mercy. God, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. But I know that Jesus is inviting me to come to him this morning. And so with your help, I come. I turn from my sins. I accept his death, burial, and resurrection in my place. When God does that work in your heart, you're now a privileged person. You're not missing out on anything. I invite you to Christ today. I know that many of you are believers, but maybe your life hasn't gone exactly as planned. God's done some things in your life that you don't particularly care for, and you're struggling. Maybe you'd say, I'm doubting, I'm uncertain, I'm bitter at God. Maybe you say, I don't even know if God exists anymore. I encourage you this morning, Jesus' works testify that he is who the Old Testament said he would be. He fulfills each one of those prophecies. He can trust, he can be trusted, and he can take away your doubt. Let's believe what he says. Let's live in faith.